You have your Bible with you today. We're going to be in the book of Romans again, and I know we're not, it's not the fourth Sunday on God's judgment and wrath. We are in Romans 5 today, and we're going to talk about the love of God today. Romans chapter 5. We are in the getting towards the end of a series. In fact, maybe one or two messages left in our series on we've titled How Great Is Our God? It is a series on the attributes of God. And we have God's love and grace at the end. And today we're going to talk about His love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 is where we will be. And it may take us a couple weeks to get through this great passage of Scripture, but that's where we're going to be, at least for today. A.W. Tozer says, "The love of God is the hardest of all of His attributes to speak about. You may not understand God's love for us. I don't know that I do myself," he says. "We're trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. It's like trying to take an ocean in your arms or embrace the atmosphere or rise to the stars. No one can do it. So I suppose I must do the best I can and trust the Holy Spirit to make up for human lack." I thought that was a great statement for all preachers. We're trying to describe the indescribable. We're kind of trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. We're dealing with something that's bigger than anything that we know, and that is the love of God. Three things that the Bible tells us or reveals about the nature of God, and it says God is. There are three things that those statements are made about. One, in John 4:24, Jesus says God is spirit. God is spirit. He is a spirit. In 1 John 1:5, John says that God is light. He is light, speaking to His holiness, His purity. And then in 1 John 4:8, John says that God is love. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. If you had to explain God to somebody, that's a good summarization to start with. That God is a spirit, God is light, and God is love. God's love, like His nature, is unchanging. It is immutable. It means unchanging. His love is like Him. It's eternal. And His love is also uninfluenced, meaning it does not come from any external influence. God's love flows from who He is. It's from His own nature. That's what it means when the Bible says God is love. It's also a holy love, just as God is holy. Several weeks ago, we dealt with the three omnis of God: His omnipotence, meaning He's all-powerful; His omniscience, meaning He's all-knowing; and His omnipresence, meaning He is ever-present or all-present. Today, we're going to deal with His omnibenevolence. Omnibenevolence is a big fancy word that means that God is all-loving. All-loving. In fact, of those omnis, that's probably the one you actually haven't heard as often, because a lot of us don't know what benevolent means, but He is all loving. So when you hear that, you know that's what it means. 1 John 4:7-11 is the context for the verse that says God is love. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." John tells us there that the only way that we as human beings can know love is by knowing God. And since God is love, we know that anyone who does not love or does not know love does not know God, because God is love. That's why the love of God is so important. That if we don't understand this, or if we don't begin to grasp this, then we don't know the God that we worship. how do we define God's love? You've probably heard it mentioned as an unconditional love. And depending on what you mean when you say that, that may be true or it may not be true. But I think it's helpful to define God's love on biblical grounds, okay? So what does the Bible say about God's love? Well, I've kind of brought three things that I've found in Scripture about God's love and how His love is directed. First, and one you may not have thought about, is that God loves Himself. God loves Himself. Well, if God is love, and love is demonstrated outwardly or to someone else, right? Before God made everything, who was He loving? Well, in one sense, you could say in eternity past, He had every human being that He would eventually create on His mind, being omniscient and all of that. But think about this. The fact that He loves Himself describes His intra-Trinitarian love that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Intra meaning inside. Within the Trinity, there is a love expressed between the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God has been eternally loving in that way. Christ came as God manifest in the flesh, Paul says. Christ came as the manifestation of God's love. But God, in eternity past, there was an intra-Trinitarian love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A perfect love demonstrated there. Jesus says in John 10:17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me," past tense, "so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." In fact, Jesus bases the love for the disciples and this love that the disciples were to have for Him on the love that was shared between He and the Father. And so there's an intra-Trinitarian love that exists. God loves Himself. Secondly, God loves the world. God loves the world. The Bible makes this clear. John 3:16, one of the most memorized verses in our Bibles. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world through what I would label as His common grace, but it's just that God gives life and provides for all people because He cares for them. We're not immediately cast into hell as guilty sinners because God loves us. The whole plan of salvation is motivated by the love and driven by the love of God. And that love is demonstrated for the whole world. And so the Bible makes it very clear that God loves the world. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works." Matthew 5:45 says, "He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so this is His general providential love for the whole world. Acts 14:17, Paul says, "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The general love of God for the world. He has demonstrated that in His common grace. He has demonstrated it in His compassion. In His compassion. In Jonah 4:11, Jonah, you remember the story of Jonah? God called him to go to Nineveh. Instead, he ran to Tarshish the other way. He was cast overboard because God caused a great storm to come on the sea, on the ship he was on. Jonah was cast overboard, swallowed by the fish, spit out on the dry land, and given another opportunity to go to Nineveh. He goes and he preaches across the city, and the whole city repents. And after the whole city repents, God spares Nineveh the judgment that they're going to get. Well, chapter 4 in Jonah, Jonah kind of sits back and is angry at the whole situation because he does not think the Ninevites deserve to be forgiven, saved, all of those things. And so he sits back and he's angry about this. And here's God's response to him after he sends a little gourd plant, and it's debated as to what that thing was, providing shade for Jonah. Then a worm comes and kills the gourd plant. And then Jonah's angry because he's scorched by the sun again and all this. And then God in Jonah 4:11 says this to Jonah about being angry about the gourd plant. He says, "Should I not spare Nineveh?" You've been angry about this plant, Jonah. that you didn't labor for, you didn't do anything for. It popped up, provided something for you, and then it died and you're angry. He says, if you're angry about that, should I not spare Nineveh? Should I not care about Nineveh? Wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. God says, if Jonah, if you're concerned about a plant that you didn't have anything to do with, it was just a benefit for you for a period of time, he says, how much more concerned should I be about Nineveh, where there are thousands of people? And the idea there is he seems to highlight children who don't know the right hand from the left hand. He could be talking about the whole population, but he could just be talking about the children in the city, those that would be considered kind of innocent. He says, should I not care about them? Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, having been rejected and condemning the Pharisees and the religious establishment, he looks out over the city and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem as they rejected him, demonstrated his compassion for the people, even those that rejected him. God demonstrates his love for the world in warning the world. In Isaiah 65, he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so you see in passages like this and many others where God demonstrates his love for all people and that he sends warning of the consequences of their actions and their sins if they do not repent. And lastly, God shows love for the world in the gospel invitation that goes out to the whole world. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel invitation itself to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that is a demonstration of God's love for the world. And then there's a third love of God, and that is the love that he has for his people who are in relationship with him. God loves his people. He loves himself, he loves the world, and he loves his people. 1 John 3:1, John describes this love, and he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's not true of the world unless they embrace Christ. And so that type of love that God has for his people in calling them his sons and making them his sons and daughters, that love of God is a love that he has only for his people. In John 13:1, Jesus said, John says this about Jesus. It says, Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or to the fullest extent. In John 14:23, Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so there is a peculiar, unique kind of love that God has for those who are in relationship with him. And you have those three manifestations of God's love reflected all through the Bible. I've just given to you a few examples. Now, having understood God's love, we come to the passage among many that exemplifies the love of God, that describes for us the greatness of God's love. And it's almost like you read through the Bible and human words don't even begin to scratch the surface on how deep God's love is. But today, we're going to talk about how deep the Father's love for us is. Romans 5, 1-11 is going to be our text. As I said at the beginning, we may not get through all of this today. That's okay. We've got next week, Lord willing, but we will do our best. Verse 1, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Three things that the love of God does. Three things that the love of God does. First thing is it brings peace. The love of God brings peace. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There are two types of peace that come from God in Scripture. Two types of peace. One is called peace with God that we have here in this text. We'll talk about it here in a minute. There's another one called the peace of God. So there's peace with God, and then there's the peace of God. Philippians 4, Paul talks about lifting all of our prayers and concerns to God, and as a result, the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there is, what he describes there is an experienced peace of God. The peace that God gives his children as they trust in him. That is a kind of experienced, subjective peace. The peace we have here is what Paul says peace is, peace with God. Peace with God. Peace with God is us being made right with God. It is removing a wall of hostility that exists between us and God, that all people apart from Christ have. That is the peace with God. The therefore in verse 1 refers back to what Paul has talked about up until this point in the book of Romans. Now we know some of that from the last few weeks in Romans 1 and 2. Paul is doing this thing where he is bringing all of humanity under condemnation. He doesn't do it. He's simply expressing the reality of the thing. Look, apart from Christ, we are all in need of salvation. We all are sinners. No matter how righteous we think we are or how lost we are, we need salvation in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, after making that argument in the first three chapters, in chapter 4, he talks about how that salvation is available and received by grace through faith. And he demonstrates from the Old Testament how salvation has always been by grace through faith and never by works. And so we cannot earn our right standing with God. We are justified, over and over the Bible says, by faith. Justified just means made right with God, just as if I had never sinned. That's the standing I have with God. So Paul says here, therefore, being, as a believer, justified by faith, we have peace with God. So you want to know whether you have peace with God tonight or not today? It is whether or not you have believed on Jesus. You have peace with God if you have placed your faith in the Son of God. That is how peace is given to the believer today. You get down to verse 10 here in the same passage. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, it says, by the death of his Son. So how is peace made? Peace is made by the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus took God's wrath on our behalf so that an atonement could be made for our sin. And as a result, we could be reconciled to God, whom we were previously at war with. In Romans 8:7, Paul says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." The lost mind, the mind apart from Jesus, is at war with God. That's what the word enmity means. It means at war with. So we're not just enemies of God. We're not just apathetic towards God. He says we actually hate God. We are at war with Him. We are enemies. But what Jesus has done is God, what God has done in Jesus is God has taken the step for reconciliation. You see, our reconciliation doesn't begin with us. We didn't take the first step toward God. In fact, if we were just left to ourselves and it were up to us, we would have never taken that step back to God. We were enemies, not only outwardly and legally, but we were enemies in our very nature. We were by nature children of wrath, children of disobedience. That's the way we're described elsewhere. And so what God did in His love is He took the steps of reconciling us to Himself by sending His Son, Jesus, to die for us. And so His love brings that kind of peace. Colossians 1:20, Paul says, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He, God, reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." The best passage on this is perhaps 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." It means that God treated Jesus like He were me so that He could treat me like I was Jesus. That is the initiative that God took. Apart from Jesus, that means that there is no peace with God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 57:21, He says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And the world tries to find peace in a variety of ways, through a variety of means. It tells you, you do yoga, you go hiking, you participate in this activity or that activity, you sit in a room and hum for 4 or 5 hours, and somehow you eventually reach a place of peace. The Buddhists try to do this. They call it nirvana, where you eventually just get to this place where you're just numb to everything and you're just in a state of peace. What a silly thing. You take me hiking or make me do yoga poses or something like that, I'm probably going to be more stressed out than I was when I went in the room, because I'm either going to be tired and exhausted, hurting, or upset that I can't do what's required of me. None of those things bring peace. There is no peace apart from Jesus. In the Old Testament and up until the time of Jesus' death, the Jew was separated by the veil in the temple from God's presence. And the Gentile was separated even further out than that by a middle wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women on the temple grounds. But in the death of Christ, we find in Ephesians 2, both were taken away. And in Matthew 27, we read that the veil was torn from top to bottom. In Ephesians 2, that Christ removed that middle wall of partition that consisted in ordinances and commands, and he took those things out of the way and fulfilled them all on our behalf so that we could all have access by one Spirit to God. The gospel was therefore called, in Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. It's good news of peace. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest," is the cry of the angels, "and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The peace that Jesus came to bring was peace with God. And He says here, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so that by making peace, we have access to the grace of God that's available in Jesus. So the saving grace of God and the grace that God bestows on the Christian to equip him for everything in this life is given by faith based upon what Jesus has done for them. Grace is always available in Scripture through faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is simply taking God at His word. It is a trust response in the truth of what God has said He will do and who He says He is. And the grace of God is made completely available to us in Christ. One of the best passages to capture this, we're gonna deal with grace in a few weeks from Titus, but Ephesians 2 is a good place. It illustrates the grace and the love of God kind of together for us. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were hopelessly lost and dead in our sins. Well, in Ephesians 2, 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He's quickened us together with Christ, and He says, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, the eons to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So that what God did is He took us from our deadness and our lostness, and He put us in Christ, and He put us in the heavenlies. And He describes that as like a present reality. So that like my standing before God now is in Christ in heaven. It's an amazing thing, and that is the greatest demonstration and illustration of God's grace. And it says, so that... why did God do this? It says, so that in the ages to come, He might show the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. And it says, we are given access by faith into that grace. Access, access is a word used to describe the ability to approach a king. That's how the word was used. So it described the right that a person was given, the grace that was given to a person to have access to the king. You remember the book of Esther where the king had to hold out his scepter for even his wife Esther to approach him? Well, it's that kind of access that nobody could just walk into the king's chambers. Nobody could just up and approach the king. Here it says we have been given access into this grace. Hebrews describes it as the throne of grace, we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The point here is that God has made everything that the believer needs available in Christ by His grace, and we have access to all of that by faith. The moment you get saved, you get everything. You get all of God that you'll ever get, and you are given access to everything that God gives to His children. There's not a second work of grace later on. There's not some second level experience that you need as a Christian. God has given that access to all Christians by faith in Christ. It's all. He has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with necessarily with your money and your finances and your health and all those things that the prosperity preachers make it about. That has everything to do with everything that you need to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, and to one day move from this life into the next, into glory. That's what God takes care of. That is the spiritual blessings that have been given to the believer. A little boy one time stood outside the gates of Buckingham Palace in London, and he wanted to talk to the king, but was sternly repulsed by the guard at the gate. He rubbed a grimy hand to his cheek to wipe away a tear. And just then along came a well-dressed man who asked the little boy to explain his trouble. And when he heard the story, the man smiled and said, "Here, hold my hand, sonny. I'll get you in. Just you never mind those soldiers." The little boy took the proffered hand and, to his surprise, saw the soldiers leap to attention and present arms as his newfound friend approached. Past the guard he was led, along carpeted halls, through wide-flung doors, and on through a glittering throng, right up to the throne of the king. He had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales, the king's son, and through him he gained access. Peace takes care of the past. Access takes care of the present. But the next thing that God's love brings, hope, is about the future. Peace past, access present, and now hope for the future. His love brings hope. In verse 2 it says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then he goes through this list of this progression is what it is. He goes through this progression of God's hope moving from a present hope, present circumstances, to future glory, and how the believer is able to do that. Okay? He says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he says, and not only so, but he says, we glory in tribulations. We glory in troubles. That don't sound right, does it? We glory in the things that are bad and difficult in life. That's what he says. We glory in those things. He says, how and why? The answer, he says, because we know, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So the results of the peace, the grace, and the access that we have through God's love in Christ are given to us in verse 2 to 5. It very much has a, not only a saving reality whereby we have peace with God, but it very much has an ongoing practical reality for daily life. So this is where Paul moves through this. He moves from the legal peace that we have with God, the real peace that we have with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're reconciled to Him, and we have access to everything that God wants us to have as believers and all of those good things. And he says that has a present bearing on how we live our Christian lives and how we approach difficulty, trouble, and everything else that we go through, okay? So he says we rejoice, is kind of the blanket statement. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope describes expectation of something that is to come. Expectation of something that is to come. I would say this in the Christian sense, hope is faith's expectation of future promise fulfillment. Okay? So it is the expectation that we have because we believe the Word of God and what it says. It is our expectation that God is going to do everything that He said He's going to do. That He is who He is, and He's going to do everything that He said He's going to do. That's what hope is for the Christian. It's not, usually when we use the term hope in our everyday language and talking about other things, we think, well, I hope this works out, and we have no idea. You know, and we kind of approach it as like this whimsical thing. And the same thing with faith and really those things too. But faith and hope are very much settled things in the Word of God. In fact, both come from God's Word. We don't really have hope if we're not expecting something that God has promised in His Word. Okay, I might hope for $1 million tomorrow, but God's not promised me that in His Word. So that's not legitimate Christian hope, right? Or I might hope for any number of secular or even somewhat spiritual things. If God has not promised something to me, then I cannot have hope for that thing. Why? Because it is an expectancy based on what God has said. And he says we rejoice in hope of something. It's about something. Here's what we hope for. He says the glory of God. Here he is describing what Paul calls in Titus the blessed hope. And that is the return of Christ and the glory of God that will fill the whole earth. He is pointing to the future glorification of all believers as we stand before Christ face to face.
So he says, here's where your joy comes from as a Christian. That no matter what you go through in this life, nothing can change, if you're a believer, nothing can change the reality that one day God is going to bring you into His presence and you're going to see Him face to face. That is the hope, the expectancy, and the promise given to the believer. That if you're in Christ Jesus, that's your hope. That is what you should expect. And that's what Paul says here. Paul says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together with Him. And then he says this, and he says, and not only so, not only that, that's what he says, but we glory in tribulations. To glory means to excel in something, to rejoice in it, to almost be happy about it in that sense. Glory in tribulations. And we're able to do that because we know something. You know, one of the reasons we don't experience the joy in the Christian life, there's really two overarching reasons. If there's no joy in our Christian walk today, it's for one of two reasons. One, it's impossible to be happy serving Jesus if we don't have a ministry in and with and to someone else. That we love God by loving people. We serve God by serving people, particularly God's people together. It's impossible to experience the joy of the Christian life apart from that. That's why the local church is essential. That's why it's essential. It's the way God's ordained for all this to work itself out. It is essential. Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And in that context, he's talking about washing the feet of the disciples. He's just washed the feet of the disciples and told them to go and do likewise. Not meaning literally wash their feet, but serve each other. So there's that reason. The other reason is ignorance. The other reason we don't have joy is ignorance. And I don't mean that in an insulting way. I just mean we don't know something. We don't know certain things. Paul grounds the joy of the Christian life in what we know. What we presently know and what we know for sure in an ongoing way. We have to know what the promises of God are if we're going to rejoice in them. He doesn't just, the moment we get saved, it doesn't just like drop into our minds. We don't have these epiphanies and things like that. That's not how it works. He's given these things to us and graciously given us His Word. If God did things that way, then there would be no point in the Bible. He would just zap them into our minds, right? But what He's done is He's removed all the subjectivism from our minds in this, right? Because I might feel something or I might think something, you might think something else, and you might have a thought over here, and we can go a thousand different directions, and it does us really no good as a whole, right? But when He's given us one standard that's written and preserved forever, we all have a test by which to measure what is right, what is true, what is wrong in this case, what has actually been promised to the Christian. What God has not promised is a bed of roses for the Christian life. In fact, He's promised the opposite. Jesus, the last thing He says to His disciples before He prays His high priestly prayer, gets betrayed and goes off to the cross, is this: these things I have spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He guaranteed the disciples, look, in this world you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. He promised difficulty. He promised that. So we should not question when it comes as if we have experienced something out of the ordinary for a Christian. In fact, Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. He says that exact thing. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Peter says the same thing Paul says here. And it's all grounded in knowing in the middle of verse 3. And here's what we know. Here's what we know. He says, we know that tribulation worketh patience. tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation, of course, is trouble, trial, those types of things. Romans 8 declares to us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That means nothing that we go through in this life can actually separate us from the love of God. You don't have to worry about that, right? You might have a lot of other things to struggle with, but that's one thing you don't have to worry about. Those trials, those difficulties, they're not going to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why are we able to glory in tribulations? First, we glory in them because God is glorified in demonstrating His power to us through them. Paul prayed for a thorn in the flesh to be removed from him 3 times. God told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will glory in my weaknesses. I will glory in these difficulties. Secondly, and where we come to here with patience, we glory in them because we know that God is using difficulties to draw us closer to Him, to make us more like Jesus. They are, therefore, not evidence that God has stopped loving us or that He's forgotten us or that He's abandoned us. No, tribulations are actually a sign of God's grace and love in our lives because the Bible tells us that we know this, meaning it's a settled fact, that God uses tribulations to produce godly character in our lives. It's a different perspective, isn't it? God uses trials to produce godliness in our lives. So that means that the difficulty that I go through as a Christian is not for just some arbitrary random reason, that in the providence of God, it is something that God has actually intended for my good, and that God has allowed, not because He hates me, but because He loves me. Because He loves me. And if I could add to that, He loves me too much to just let me be me. He wants to make me after the image of His Son. And so tribulation works patience. The word patience here means, it's hupomone in the Greek, it means to remain under. And it's the idea of staying under a weight or a difficulty. When you get under a heavy load and you're holding it up, just holding your arms over your head will wear you out, or out the side will wear you out. But if you're holding up a heavy load, eventually that becomes tiresome, your arms go numb, you eventually start to collapse and all of those types of things. He says here, he uses a word that means to stay under that weight. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He uses the same word there. But he says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so at first, they work patience. Next thing that they do is it says patience worketh experience and experience hope. Experience means test or proof. That's what the word means, dokime. It means to test or prove something. The real purpose of trials is that they are tests that prove something. They prove the faithfulness of God and our own true faith in God. Enduring trials and seeing God work His own will into our lives and His own character is proof that we are children of God. So what a trial serves to do is a couple of things. It serves to produce patience, which is a godly character trait, an endurance in the Christian life. But then it also, it produces this experience or testing or proving. What happens when we go through trials is that God will always prove Himself faithful. God will always prove Himself faithful through the trial. He said that He would. He said that He would. He will accomplish His purpose in it. He will prove Himself faithful through it. What will also happen is that as the believer goes through that trial and God preserves them through it and brings them through it, what the believer will be able to do is to look back through experience and understand that God was with them and that they trusted in God, and they will be able to see the outcome that that brings. And the outcome that that brings
is an assurance of our own salvation, of God's work in our lives. See, our first reaction when we encounter a difficulty in life is what? Lord, take this away from me. Lord, take this away from me. But our first reaction should be, Lord, what are you trying to do in my life? That's the question. In fact, if Paul wrote Hebrews, whoever the author of Hebrews is, wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, about how these trials and difficulties, particularly persecution and that sense, how God uses them as a means of disciplining His children so that we might be made partakers of His holiness. That He's actually, like a good parent, takes their child, and when their child has a character flaw or something's wrong in their child, that they take that child and they lovingly correct that child. Not because they want to be mean or abuse the child or anything like that, but because they don't want that child to do something and develop a behavior or a character trait in their life that is one day going to be destructive and sinful and dishonoring to God and the family and everything else. It's a love for that child to not let them go their own way. And that's exactly what God's love is like here. It's described in that way that tribulation, that these difficulties are the disciplining, loving hand of God who doesn't discipline imperfectly like we do as parents. He disciplines perfectly. Perfectly. And he says, patience works experience, and then experience brings us to that settled hope. And he says, and that hope maketh not ashamed. I like the way that's written in the King James, but we don't talk that way anymore. But what that means is like that hope doesn't leave you ashamed. Like you're not going to be disappointed. That's what he says. Paul says, and that hope's not going to leave you disappointed. It's not going to leave you empty-handed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This is where the love of God demonstrated in Christ becomes practical, is that God has actually given us His own love and put His love in us through the Holy Spirit. And we experience His love as a believer. If we're not careful, we read in this passage that our love is a feeling here. That's not what he says. Our love is lived out in practical, factual experience. It's not some whoop-de-doo feeling that I get on a Sunday morning. Love Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, and he talked one time how he went up in I don't know if it was a Christian concert or whatever, and the worship leader got up on the stage and come out shouting, and he's like, "Ooh, how y'all feel this morning?" and all that, and his response was, "Don't ask me how I feel." He's like, on the way, he lists out a number of things. I kick the dog and I don't even have a dog, those kinds of things. He's like, "I feel pretty rotten. I feel pretty lousy most days. That's how I feel." But he says, don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know. Because it's what we know that is constant. What we feel is up and down today or tomorrow. It's why you can't live your Christian life on emotional highs and experiences like that. Because you'll come down off the mountaintop. You come down off that mountaintop experience. And that mountaintop experience may be okay. It may be good. But it's only legitimized by what you know to be true. What we know, he says, is that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts when we are able to look at how he has faithfully walked with us through every difficulty of life. And he has never abandoned us. He has never failed us. Even though we have failed him countless times over, he is always faithful. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation today. It's one of my favorite songs, more of a contemporary song, but it's made its way into our hymn book. Hymn number 101, and it's How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Follow with the title today. God has poured out His love in us through the Holy Spirit based upon what Jesus has done for us. Next week we will talk about how God has demonstrated His love in a historical, real way that we can all look at.
and that is in sending His Son, Jesus. It'll be a fitting message for Christmas. But however God has spoken to your heart today, maybe you're going through something today. In fact, I know that you are. Every single one of you are. I want you to know that this time is a time where you can do business with God about that. You can pray, ask the Lord for wisdom, strength, help. He's faithful to do whatever it is. Maybe today you've never experienced the peace with God, the saving grace of God. This altar is open during this time. I'll be down front to help you any way that I can. I just simply ask that you be obedient to the Lord in however He's spoken to your heart today. Let's stand, sing hymn number 101 together, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.